Good evening. Yeah, it sounds like the church warmed up a little bit. The praise was great. Thank you. It was amazing just hearing your voices. First 2 days, I mean, it was silence, but it was great just hearing you sing out. Yeah, I really enjoyed my time here today. I got a chance to chat with a number of you and just learn about your background, where you guys are from, and how the Lord has been working in your life. Again, the theme is Seasons of Grace. We're examining and also discerning the seasons of life that God has called us to. And for the evening session, we will talk about the season of marriage. Ephesians 5, the passage we read, is a well-known passage. Just show of hands. How many of you have heard this passage at a wedding? Yeah, many of you. How many of you guys was this your wedding passage? How many of you guys don't remember what it was? That's probably the case. It's okay. I mean, you're standing up there, you know, after taking photos for 6 hours, and you know, the pastor, Pastor Michael, I assume. I mean, you do like half an hour ceremony, 1 hour, about 30, 40. Yeah, I mean, it just might as well be like 3 minutes. No one remembers it anyway, right? But yeah, this passage is a well-known one. You probably heard it before. You probably studied it before. If you ever had small groups about marriage and, you know, couples, you probably looked at this passage. You probably debated it before. And as you know, you probably have your thoughts about it. And as we read the passage, you were probably sharpening your knives, getting ready to ask me certain questions. You know, why submit? Right? I'm sure you have your thoughts about it. But I mean, this passage, yeah, though it's a well-known passage, it's used, but I also think it's often abused. And this evening, I want to go through this passage carefully to see what Paul is actually saying and to uncover some misconceptions we might have about marriage. Now, for those of you who aren't married, I assure you this message is also for you. Even though you're not married, please, I ask for your undivided attention for three reasons. Number one, even though you're not married now, you might get married, okay, in the future. For those of you who are young, high school, college students, you know, please don't say, I'm never going to get married, okay? Because I find that those who at a young age say, I'm never going to get married the earliest, okay? They're usually the first ones in line. You don't know. You might meet the person that you want to marry, spend the rest of your life with, so you might get married. So please don't say, I'm never going to get married. Please don't shut that door, okay? You might get married. Second, regardless of your marital status, your marriage perspective, whether you intend to or not, this passage, I think, has implications that extend beyond spousal relations and informs us about how we ought to treat other people, especially people in the church. And the third reason why this passage is for you is because while it's about human marriage, at its core, this passage is about the ultimate marriage. And that is the marriage between Jesus and this church. So let me uncover the three misconceptions. First is the misconception we have between spouse and saint. The second is between submission and love. And the third, between suffering and joy. This is how the passage begins in Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I know we've read this before, and you know, we've debated it, and we talked about it, and wives, you might have certain opinions about this verse, but if you read the verse prior to this, he says this, as he's talking to the church, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, after he says, submit to one another after reverence for Christ, that's when he writes verse 22, calling the wives to submit to one another. Now, if you look at the syntax of these sentences, these verses, you'll see that there's an intricate relationship between these verses. If we look at the next slide, okay, I have the Greek and the English up for you, and it's actually word by word. And so in verse 20, Paul actually says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then in the very next verse, he says, wives to your own husband as to the Lord. Now, what is missing in verse 22? The verb submit, correct. The verb submit is not there. Why? Because it's actually in verse 21, and the intent is to carry the verse in 21 over into 22. In other words, there's a relationship between submitting, general submission in the body of Christ, to now a specific command for wives to submit to their husbands. You can say the same thing with husbands. If we look at verse 25, it says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But if you go back earlier to verse 2, as Paul is talking again generally to the church, as he talks about the love that Christ has poured upon his people, he says what? He says this, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In other words, Paul is commanding the church to love one another. And again, that carries over into verse 25 as he says, husbands, love your wives. And so the contextual commands for wives to submit and husbands to love are actually not exclusive to husbands and wives. It's something that we all should be practicing inside the church with one another. See, this paradigm, I think, exposes this false dichotomy that we have, this false dichotomy that we've drawn up in our heads between a spouse and a saint, between your husband, your wife, and a member of the church. When you get married to someone, that person is still your brother and sister in Christ. He or she is still a saint, a member of the church. In addition to that, they become your spouse. But at the core, who is she? She's still your sister in Christ. At the core, he is still your brother in Christ. That's why the same exhortations apply. Just as you love and serve one another, do the same for your spouse. The difference is, your spouse is your priority. Your spouse comes first. But just because your spouse comes first doesn't mean you don't have a secondary. See, you love your spouse. The difference is one of degree, quantity, but not quality. He or she is your spouse in addition to your brother and sister in the faith. I think the implications for this is quite radical, because we can ask the question, do you treat your spouse with the same level of understanding, care, and patience as you do the members of the church? Or vice versa, if you're married, do you still continue to love and submit to other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? I admit, I'm a terrible sinner, and I err on both sides. Often I treat my wife as less than a congregant. I'm less understanding, less patient towards her. I'm less willing to bear with her mistakes. Whenever she asks me a question, I give her that look. Come on, we went over this before. She asks me a question about the church, like, oh, you know that event we're having on Saturday? What time does it start again? You know my response? You weren't listening to the announcements? It's on the bulletin. Look for it there. Right? And she would often respond, well, is that how you would talk to a congregant? Right? Is that how you would talk to a church member? And I would say, No, but I'm not on the clock now. You can't ask me. Like, I'm not working now. Stop asking me, right? You know, this feeling of like, hey, she is my wife, but that doesn't mean she's less than a member of the church. She's more than that, but she still is a fellow sister in Christ. On the other hand, you know, we can make the excuse. Oh, because I am married, because I do have a wife, because I do have a master, right? And I love her, and I love her only, and I don't have to listen to anyone in the church. I don't have to love and serve anyone else in the church. It's my wife and my husband, and that's it. Just because you're married doesn't absolve you from other Christian duties. Your Christian duties to your other fellow brothers and sisters, to serve, to submit, to love them. I once had a relatively new married couple share with me their struggles. More recently, I've really tried to stop doing premarital counseling. Premarital counseling doesn't work, okay? I don't know, Pastor Michael, how much success you have, but doesn't work. You get married, and it's just another ball game, right? It's just, it comes up. And so what I do is post-marriage counseling, just regular marriage counseling. I had a recently new couple come up to me and share with me their struggles. And the wife said something really interesting. She said, you know, I feel really uncared for by my husband. She said, my husband treated me better when I was his small group member. When he was my Bible study leader, trying to court me, he was so kind, considerate. You know, he would drop me off at times. He would make sure I got home all right. You know, he would give me his jacket on cold weathers. He would always go that extra mile, and he would be really loving and caring and considerate. And now that we've gotten married, he treats me less than a small group member. Now, before you're quick to critique this person, and before you just like, oh, how could he do such a thing and take credit for something you should be doing, like, oh, I love my wife, right? You know, Chris Rock comes to mind. I love my wife, right? Before you take credit for something you should be doing, I have to remind you or ask you the question, have you neglected in your love for your spouse, your commitment to your husband and wife, have you neglected the love and service to your other brothers and sisters in the church? See, the proper view is we see our spouse as covenant marital partners in addition to being a brother and sister. Again, the difference is one of quantity, not quality. Your husband is more than a brother, but not less. So everything we're called to do for our brothers and sisters, we're called to do for our spouses. You know, when a member of our church is struggling, deeply struggling, our session, our deacon board, we're willing to drop everything and focus all of our attention on this lost sheep. And I wonder, do I do the same thing for my spouse? If my wife tells me, you know what, I'm really struggling, and she's crying out for attention, am I willing to drop everything in ministry and say, you know what? All the attention is going to be on you. Your spouse is your brother and sister in Christ. Please do not forget that. The difference is your spouse is your ultimate sanctification partner. The difference between your brother and your husband is that we can't be selective with our spouse. In the church, we can love and serve for a few hours at a time, but with your husband and your wife, that's the person you're going to go home to. You can't be selective when to forgive, when to love, when to be kind, when to be considerate. Your spouse is your ultimate sanctification partner. He or she will always be there to check you, to keep you accountable. During the break, a lot of people asked me, how come you told us the story about how you met your wife? you didn't finish the story. I think I did. I finished the story. We got married, and that's it. I know you guys were waiting for something else, but yeah, we got married happily ever after, 14 years. And I know this comes as a shock to you, and this is no boast at all, but we've been married 14 years, and we haven't fought. We haven't fought yet. And I'm sure you're thinking, yeah, because your wife's not here, you're saying that. It's being recorded, and I'll make sure I'll show it to her. We haven't fought yet. And it's because we made a conscious decision when we get married that we are going to see each other as the ultimate sanctification partner. That, you know, if you're living with a brother or sister in Christ, and, you know, when your sins start to come out, what do? You sort of shell up, or you isolate yourself, and, you know, you don't really have to deal with your sins. But we made an effort that whenever, you know, whenever tension arises or whenever our sins start to come to the surface, that what we're going to do is we're going to see that as the opportunity for the Lord really sanctifying us, growing us, calling out our sins. And I'll tell you, my wife, she has called me out on sins that I've never noticed in my entire life. She was able to pick up on my defense mechanisms, just my reactions and the ways in which I wasn't honoring God. And of course, in a loving and caring way, and likewise, I do the same thing for her. And we're constantly checking each other, and we see each other not as like rivals or competitors, where we're not just like trying to push each other down, but we see as, you know what, we're pointing each other towards Christ. We're sanctifying one another. And we are, she's my church sister that I live with. We keep each other accountable. For those of you who are not married, let me just give you some practical nuggets of wisdom before you pursue to be in a relationship with someone. First, before you start dating or before you court someone, first, I think this might be helpful. See how that potential candidate interacts with other brothers and sisters in the church. See how that person interacts with people whom he or she doesn't have a romantic interest in. How does that person love and submit to other brothers and sisters? Is it genuinely? Is it out of reverence for Christ? And then, second, see if you can be in community with that person first before pursuing a romantic relationship. Okay. Please, before you pursue a romantic relationship, see if you can be in community with that person. See if that person is a brother and sister in Christ that you can love and submit to as just saints, before you pursue being spouses. See if you can sustain a friendship first, if you can serve together first, if you can be in prayer groups together, if you can study the word together first, right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he talks about four loves, and he says, before he recommends for singles, people pursuing, you know, spouses, he says, before you pursue romantic love, first pursue friendship love. And if you can establish a friendship love, from there, try to establish a romantic love. Usually, it's the other way around, right? We want to pursue a romantic love first. Am I romantically attracted to this person without ever considering, can I be a friend to that person? But I think the Christian way is be a friend, be in community, see if you can serve and love Christ together, and then pursue it. And I know this is the exact opposite of what I did, right? But do as I say, not as I do, okay? It's recommended, please, be in community first. See if you can be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the first dichotomy between spouse and saint. The second dichotomy is between submission and love. And this is the heart of this passage that people get caught up on. Look at verses 22. With me, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, often when this passage is taught, there's a heavy emphasis on the different roles and functions we have. So, wives, submit, husbands, love. Now, what happens is when the emphasis is on the different functions, that usually results in this unhealthy imbalance between practice and theory. Because submission is done in real concrete ways, the women are often told, you got to submit and do these concrete things, while love just remains in the theoretical realm. Yeah, I love my wife. But we find that if we get deeper into what Paul is saying, these two are more alike than they are different. Submission and love are not mutually exclusive, but they are two sides of the same coin. If we look, Jesus himself, Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But he also says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. By this we know that he laid down his life for us. See, to love means to submit, to serve. And to submit means to love. See, how a husband treats a wife and how a wife treats a husband should not be all that different. You know, what's really interesting, if you look at verses 26 to 27, Paul, he starts to blur the cultural gender lines. Look with me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, cleansed her by the washing of water, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. There's a New Testament professor by the name of Cynthia Long Westford. In her recent book, Paul and Gender, she makes this great observation. She says, look at what Paul is doing here. What is Jesus doing for the church? Washing, cleaning, presenting without wrinkle, blemish. These actions were normally attributed to who? Women. Wow. Women were the ones who cleaned, did laundry, prepared, sanctified. They're the ones who were doing the cleaning, but we see that these actions are now being attributed to who? To Jesus, the husband. So there's a role reversal going on. Jesus, in his work, is tearing down the cultural norms of gender roles. Now, I want to be quite careful here because this idea of gender roles and cultural norms, these things, these concepts have been hijacked by various ideological movements today. Just on an offshoot, but I think it's relevant. The transgender community today, while being as sympathetic as I can, it seems as though they've hijacked this and they equate role reversal with sex reversal. So if you are a male who's more inclined to the stereotypical feminine things, like if you're a guy or boy who likes to play with dolls, if there is a reversal, that means that boy, there's a reversal of gender as well, right? So if you're a boy and you like pink, the transgender movement says, then you must be a girl, right? And in a sense, what the transgender movement does is, while it claims to deconstruct gender norms, it actually affirms them by saying, because you like girly things, you must be a girl. And because if you are a girl and you like playing sports or rugby, then you must be a boy. So there's this affirming of gender roles. And that's not what the Bible is doing here, as it's speaking of role reversal. See, in many cases, what the Bible is doing is it's breaking down these cultural gender norms. That a man is not the prototypical, stereotypical man that culture affirms. But what is a man? What is a husband? He's someone who cleans. He's someone who sanctifies, who washes, who irons, makes sure everything is perfect. See, in his love for the church, Jesus does what an average woman would do for her husband. He spends his time doing these time-consuming, laborious tasks. And that's what Paul is saying the husband ought to do for his wife. Or Proverbs 31 with the women. I don't know how many of you have studied Proverbs 31 as a woman and said, you know, I want to be this Proverbs 31 woman. Anyone? Come on, don't be shy. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, thank you, thank you. Are you being sarcastic? It's true, okay. Can I ask, how old are you? Sorry. You're 16 years old, and you read Proverbs 31 and say, I want to be this woman. Wow, wow. Well, gentlemen? No. Sorry. I know, that's embarrassing. I'm sorry. I just couldn't help it. You set me up perfectly, just like right there. Proverbs 31, I know it's a well-known passage about this woman, this noble woman, and like, yeah, I want to be like this woman, but I don't have it up for us, but could we turn to Proverbs 31 for a second? Proverbs 31 verse 10 says, an excellent woman who can find, she is more precious than jewels. This word, this excellent woman, excellent actually better translates as valiant. It's talking about a woman who has military prowess. Proverbs 31 woman, if you read on, she's described as this resolute woman, one who is strong, one who is determined, one who endures. You see, the Proverbs 31, the ideal woman that Scripture points to is not some dainty, delicate, all gowned up, perfect hair, makeup like a Disney princess. No, this woman has her sleeves rolled up. She is a worker, she is a fighter. You see, the author of Proverbs, when he talks about this noble woman, this valiant woman, he describes all of life as a war, and this woman is a warrior who's able to tame all of life's chaos with wisdom, diligence, and preparation. She is an awesome, awesome woman. Verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. You see, God has endowed this woman with tremendous inner strength. You know, men are physically strong, but men, our egos, are extremely fragile. But women, they have this inner determination that is strong. They're resolute, often manifested in simple faithfulness, loyalty, and devotion to the mundane. You see it all the time when men start something. It lasts only a few weeks. But women, their determination and endurance is much stronger. That's why in churches, men's ministries are often restarting, while women's ministry, just they endure, they go on and on and on. You see, there's stability with this woman. This ideal woman that we all want to aspire towards, what does she do? She works with her hands. She is skilled. She rises early. She prepares food. She stays up late. She prepares for the next day. And what does she do? Not only does she take care of the house, but what does she do? She goes out. She buys. She sells. She does business. This woman, she's an entrepreneur. She plans. She invests. She makes merchandise. She markets. She is resourceful, she is profitable, she is wise with money. This woman is not some domesticated goddess. She is not some naive trophy wife. She's not the reincarnation of Mary Poppins. She's not some docile wife or mother. She's a dynamic career woman. She is sacrificial at home and she is savvy at business. She is the woman who does it all and does it well. Before women's rights, before modern feminism, Proverbs 31 is the passage that liberated women. It's the passage that told us, no, a woman could be sacrificial at home and savvy at business. You see, friends, brothers, sisters, church, see, the point to be made is this. As Ephesians 5 is calling us to submit and to love. It's not saying that women are to just simply submit and men are to simply love. It's blurring the lines. It's reversing roles and saying, you know what? It's okay for men to be like women, to have a role reversal in your love, and women likewise to have a role reversal in your submission. The point to be made is this. Wives are commanded to submit, while husbands are commanded to love, and in practice, these things shouldn't look all that different. It's one of emphasis, not of quality. Now, I'm not sure why God in His wisdom stresses these points. I'm not sure why God in His wisdom said women should submit and men should love, husbands should love. But if you were to ask me, to take a guess, I think it's because of this reason. I think for men, at least, I think with men, we have a higher tolerance level for doing things if our hearts are not in it. Our hearts and our affections could be totally detached, yet we can still do something out of sheer duty, habit, or tradition. Men are great fakers. Or, to smooth it out, we are skilled in compartmentalizing things. So, if the command was to submit to your wife, I think I can do that well. If God told me I need to submit to my wife, I can do that. I can do that mindlessly. I can do that with bitterness in my heart. I can do all of that without love. But the emphasis is love. Husbands, love your wife. So it's not just, am I submitting to her, but am I sacrificially loving her? And so it is a challenge for men every morning as you wake up, as you read Ephesians 5, you have to ask yourself, am I loving my wife? Do I love my wife? And this scripture is a reminder to you for you to love your wife. While women, on the other hand, I think have a lot more integrity. Women are a lot more honest with themselves. They're a lot more honest with their emotions. And if their hearts aren't in it, it's a lot more evident. And so the emphasis, I think, is on submission. Because the truth is, wives, your husbands, many times, are unlovable. You can't love them. And if you judge him according to his daily hour or his daily performance or his hourly performance, you're going to have a hard time submitting. So I think God in His wisdom is emphasizing our weaker points. I can submit without love. And I think my wife, if she doesn't love me, she'll have, you know, when she finds me unlovable, she'll struggle submitting to me. And so our weaker points, I think, are emphasized here. But again, these two things are two sides of the same coin. The third false dichotomy is suffering versus joy. The question is this, is marriage suffering or is it joy? Is marriage suffering or is it joy? Depending on who you ask and depending on how long they were married, they'll give you different questions. In your small group, young adults, just ask the question, is marriage suffering or is it joy? Some will say, you know what? It's a joy. It's the greatest thing in my life. Some people will say, it's suffering. Suffering. It's really, really hard. And I think when we do this, I think we, again, give a false impression of what marriage is. In his book, Storm-Tossed Family, Russell Moore, he says young people actually aren't getting married because they have this idealized version of marriage. They see marriage as this amazing thing that they cannot reach. They see it as heaven. And because they can't meet those expectations, young people tend not to get married because they think, I can't do this. I think having those false expectations on either side ruins what marriage really is. If you look with me at verses 31 to 32, it says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is marriage? marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church. And so the question is it suffering or is it joy? And if we use Christ as the example, we can say it is both suffering and it is both joy. Marriage is both the experience of bearing the cross, but in many ways, marriage is also a foretaste of heaven. And like the cross, you can't have one without the other. You cannot have suffering without joy, and you cannot have joy without suffering. Marriage is both. And because it is both, because marriage is suffering, it also leads to joy. Because marriage is joyous, the suffering is worth enduring. Now, let me conclude just with this, this illustration. I know for many of us, we tend to view marriage as this, as the fulfillment of something. For those of you, before you got married, you wanted to get married because you felt like something was missing, and once you get married, you'd be fulfilled. For those of you who are not married, you know, some of you probably can't wait to get married because you think, yeah, I'm going to be filled. I'm going to be completely satisfied. That's not the reason why one should get married. If the purpose of marriage is fulfillment, then you're pursuing it for the wrong reasons. Those of you who are married, you know quite well, your spouse cannot fulfill you. Cannot. Ephesians, in fact, uses the word fulfill a number of times, whether it's in chapter 1, chapter 3, even earlier in chapter 5, Paul talks about being filled. And he never uses the word fulfillment in relation to marriage. You know what he uses it in relation to? Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father. The triune God is used in relation to the word fulfillment, and Paul says, be filled with God. Marriage is not the answer to the question and longing of your fulfillment. It is Christ. There's this woman who appears in John 4. The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. I think in Scripture, she is one of the most misunderstood characters. The story goes like this. Jesus travels through Samaria. It's in the middle of the day where no one comes out. And he's by a well, and he sees this woman coming out. Please, not yet. Not yet. Thank you. You almost gave away the punchline. But he meets this woman by the well, and he asks her for a cup of water. And she says, I don't have water. And then in his dialogue with her, Jesus says, go call your husband. The woman responds, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband, but you've had five husbands. And the one that you're with, the one that you're living with, is not your husband. I'm sure you've heard this passage, you've read it before, and I don't know what you think about this woman. But I think she's one of the most misunderstood characters that we have in Scripture. People have been very quick to condemn her. She's described by some as an adulterous woman. She's described as an immoral woman. She's described as a seductive woman. Some even say that psychologically she's not right. But I think there are some things that might be helpful for us as we understand what's going on in John 4. If we consider the reason why this woman had five husbands, and why she's living with someone who's not her husband. We can say maybe all of her husbands died. Maybe. It might be a coincidence, but maybe all of them died. Maybe she had an eye for very frail men. Maybe she liked, you know, weak men, and she just kept marrying these weak men. I don't know. Maybe her husbands were unfaithful. They all cheated on her. It's possible that she was naive. It's possible that she was innocent. It's possible that she was unfaithful, that she was adulterous. But there's something that I want you to know about this time. You know, a married Jewish woman could not enter into a new marriage if the old one didn't end in death. A woman back then couldn't divorce her husband without a bill of divorce from her husband. See, women back then didn't have the power to divorce their husband freely, and they couldn't remarry unless their husband died. And so as we think about this scenario, we have to think that this woman, she's not the only one responsible behind all of these divorces. I think this woman is a very young, attractive woman, once young, attractive woman, who was a bit naive and innocent, but failed marriage after failed marriage after failed marriage. She had suffered and endured the brokenness of relationships and sin, herself and her spouses. Do you remember that scene in Les Mis where that song, I Dreamed the Dream in Time Gone By? That song reminds me a lot of this woman in John 4. When hope was high and life was worth living, I dreamed that love would never die. I prayed that God would be forgiven. But what happens? The tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder, and they tear your hopes apart and they turn your dreams to shame. And still I dreamed that he'd come to me, that we would live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be and storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from the hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. Reminds me a lot of this woman who had dreams, who had hopes, but what happens? Because of her sin, because of the sins of culture, because of the sins of her husband, her dreams have been torn apart. And here is this woman, broken, going out to get water in the middle of the day. What is Jesus doing? Why does Jesus interact with this woman? I think if we look, there's something going on. You see, there is, in literature, there's something called a betrothal type scene, or there's something called a type scene. And in scripture, we find something called the betrothal type scene. It's a pattern. There's this pattern of, if we can look at the slide now, there's this pattern in scripture where a man travels to a foreign land, a man meets a woman, and then the man meets the woman at the well. Do any stories come to mind in scripture? Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel, Moses, Zipporah, Exodus 2. What happens in all of these stories? They get married. You know what's going on in John 4? As Jesus travels to a foreign land, Samaria, he meets a woman and he meets her by the well. As they talk about marriage, as they talk about husbands, you know what Jesus is doing here? It's possible that Jesus is courting her. See, the previous chapter in John 3, John, he rejoices because he says, the bridegroom has come. That's John 3. John 2, Jesus was at a wedding in Cana saying that now the wedding, the final wedding has come. And now in John 4, as Jesus meets this woman who appears to be sexually immoral, without hope, a woman that no young man would ever go near to, Jesus intentionally meets her by the well and he asks her for water. And you know what this woman calls her later on in verse 18 of John 4? He calls her Lord, Sir, Kyrie, which also means husband. Jesus is symbolically entering into a marriage with her. He is uniting himself to the sinner, and he is offering up himself to her. And he's giving her the waters of eternal life. For those of you who don't know, the Bible speaks about our relationship with Jesus using the analogy of husband and wife. You know who we are, church? We are Christ's bride. It's the perfect analogy because it captures the intimacy, the fellowship, the union we have with Christ, his eternal self-giving love. See, Jesus is not just the God whom we worship. He is the God who has wed himself to us. He is not just the God we obey and glorify, but he is a God whom we love. See, friends, as we think about our relationship with our spouse, as we think about this idea and subject of marriage, I want to remind us all this evening that marriage is not the answer to the question and the need and the desire of fulfillment in your life. If you expect your spouse to fulfill your deepest needs, to quench and satiate your deepest thirst, they will let you down 100 times out of 100. Your spouse cannot do that for you. That is not the design of marriage. Marriage is for sanctification. It is not for fulfillment. Who can fulfill us? Who can satisfy us? It is only Christ himself. The best thing you can do for your spouse is to have your wife be fully satisfied in Christ, not fully satisfied by you. The best thing you can do for your husband is to have him be fully satisfied in Christ, not satisfied by you. Because if you seek to satisfy one another, if you seek to fulfill one another, you will only be gods to one another, and you will only let each other down 100 times out of 100. Point one another to Christ. Have them find their fulfillment in Jesus. And Scripture promises your marriage will flourish. Your marriage will be a reflection of the marriage between Christ and his church. Would you join me in prayer at this time?